Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it, that is the law and the system of works and keeping the law and practicing good religion, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, and this is just the logic of the text, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if people were perfected all through the Old Testament and around the world today in many parts of the world, as people bring offerings and sacrifices and gifts to the Lord, if those things really changed the heart and made us pure and holy, if they worked, then we shouldn't have to offer them anymore. They should do the work. They should change our heart, and they should make us clean. That's the argument. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, because of everything I've said, when Christ came into the world, which is his incarnation, which is Christmas. So he says, everything I've been talking about, sacrifices and the blood of bulls and goats and conscience and sin, everything I've been talking about, he says, it's all about Christmas, only you have to see the connection. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he, that is Christ, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. God commanded those things, but it wasn't his ultimate purpose. It wasn't the end to which God was aiming. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So this is before he takes on human flesh. A body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I, Christ, said, behold, I have come to do your will, to glorify the Father, Judy sang. Behold, I have come to do your will. At Christmas, that's when it started. I came to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. It had to all happen. Christmas had to happen because its scripture has to be fulfilled. How mighty God's word is. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, speaking of Christ, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first, that is, the offerings and sin offerings, in order to establish the second, coming to do God's will. Coming to do God's will in Christ abolishes the first. All those sacrifices, all those offerings, that's the word, obsolete, abolished. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, when was that? Jesus' birth? No. When's that? On the cross, when he died on the cross. When Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. waiting from that time. We don't see him now. He's still there, sitting at the right hand of God. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let's just pray. Lord, quicken to our hearts truths that most of us know, but let us not just understand them, let us delight in them tonight. Let us taste and see how good God is, how true your word is, how precious Christ is, as you work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Amen. When Christ came into the world, so if there was ever a Christmas text, this is one. You have this marvelous conversation between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. That's why I called this message, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." What really happened? The Son acknowledges the preparation of a human physical body that has, in some ways, we can't fully grasp. It's beyond us. But he says it's been prepared for him. God has a plan, a way in which he's going to do this supernaturally. And as the mysteries of this profound text start to unfold, we see the reason the Son needs a body. He doesn't need it to exist. Jesus Christ existed as a person at the incarnation. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, didn't start to exist that night in Bethlehem. John says he's been with the Father, was God with God for all eternity. But he needs a body in some sense, our text says in verse 7, to do the Father's will. To do the Father's will. In doing the Father's will, he's going to need a body because doing the Father's will is going to entail offering his holy life as a sacrifice for your sins and for mine. And a divine spirit being can't be tempted in all points just as we are. And a divine spirit being can't suffer pain and misery and the limitations that fallen human creatures suffer. And above all, a divine spirit being can't be sacrificed on a cross. You can't drive nails through a spirit. A body is needed. And so Christmas is really just about one thing. Only one thing. Christmas is the moral necessity of a holy, loving God reaching out to sinful human creatures like you and like me. There's simply nothing else going on at Christmas that's important like that. How desperately we need the scriptures to train our minds to see things for what they really are at Christmas. God is launching his biggest, mightiest, greatest work at Christmas, and how it must grieve his heart that people, even if they don't deny his work, marginalize it, treat it lightly by making it just sort of one of the things about Christmas rather than the thing. So here in our text, we have words from God the Son before he comes as a baby, and that's why they're important. See, once he's a baby, he will, like any other baby, be unable to speak words at all. Babies don't talk. He will not be able to form the concept in his mind as a baby that he speaks just before coming into this world. The carol's pretty, but it's mostly just sentiment. Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Of course he cried. He screamed. He bawled like any baby. He was a real baby, not a doll. So we need to hear these words. Once born, the babe won't comment on his own birth until he grows up into manhood. So these are the words he chooses to explain. Get this. These are the words he chooses to explain his own birth before it takes place. You have them. These are the words spoken the night before Christmas. Point number one. By the way, people who come to our church regularly are used to that, hearing me talk for about 20 minutes and then say point number one. So if you're starting to panic, just look for someone from Cedar View. They're going to say, he always does that. Don't worry about it. Point number one, in what seems a strange twist, our text links the birth of Jesus with the death of animals. I mean, what can the blood of bulls and goats possibly have to do with the coming of baby Jesus? I get a lot of Christmas cards. I've seen everything on them, from pretty small town lamp-lit sidewalks to secluded woodland snowscapes with a moon in the sky to starlit scenes from Bethlehem with shepherds and, mistakenly, usually wise men. I'm trying to think if I've ever had a Christmas card that I opened up that had a butchered goat on the front of it. If you read your Bible at all, especially the Old Testament, you know it can be a pretty gruesome story. There's an animal slain on every page, and that's very upsetting to a lot of people. That's part of the problem. The death of those animals is more upsetting to most casual readers than the sin for which those animals were being slain. In fact, most people are more upset about a traffic ticket than they are about their own sin and the problem their sin creates with a holy God. Our world, you see, is a great, big, vast, sin-denying, sin-ignoring machine. And that's why thoughtful people should find it stunning that the one celebration, really, the one celebration most passionately, extensively, colorfully, and expensively celebrated all over the world, Christmas, we need to remind ourselves, our text says, it's all about sacrifice, sin, and death. You won't see that in any store windows. Santa won't tell you that. Point number two. The link our text makes between the birth of Jesus and the system of offering religious sacrifices is this. The coming of Jesus as a babe in the manger will bring all other religious sacrifices to an end. That's what we're meant to see. I'm not going to read all the text again, but if you just look at verses 8, 9, and 10 of our text. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he, Christ, added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first, all the offerings and sacrifices, in order to establish the second, the fulfilling of God's will. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Behold, verse 10, I've come to do your will, the Son says. Well, what is his will? Why does it require a human body? Well, the rest of the verses make it clear. They proclaim the logic of Christmas. He comes in a body to die. That's in verse 10. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so Jesus is born. That's Christmas. In order to carry out the Father's plan and lay down his life. The body prepared, conceived in the womb of Mary. It's all for our sins. And this event, according to our text, it says it brings all the other sacrifices to an end. Verse 8, he abolishes all those things. Which raises a question, and it's the third point. Why do we need to have Jesus come and offer still another sacrifice for our sin? I mean, how many sacrifices do we need? Weren't there already thousands, perhaps millions of sacrifices already offered in the Bible? And it's right at this point that we come to the red-hot core, ground zero of the true and only meaning of Christmas. Incredibly, our text tells us that none of those Old Testament sacrifices, not one of them alone, nor all of them combined, did a thing to help us with our sins. That's in verse 4. We read it. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sin. Underscore that word. Impossible. Impossible. It was as impossible for those sacrifices to take away sin as it is impossible for a cow to fly. None of those sacrifices took away sins, and our text says none of those sacrifices was even intended to take away sin. It never entered into the mind of Father God once that those sacrifices would take away sin. And all of that is really confusing to a lot of people, because he commanded them all. Weren't they his idea? Then what in the world was God thinking? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess. We know exactly what he was thinking. In commanding all those sacrifices, he was thinking about the day when God the Son would take on human flesh and fulfill his will. He was thinking about Christmas. And God did everything he could to prepare the world for Jesus. And that's why he ordained not just one Old Testament sacrifice, but repeated multiple thousands of them, and not just for a few weeks or for a few months. Why? Look at this Bible. Here's where Jesus comes on the scene. There. So what's all this? Why do we need all of this? Why do we have not just a few sacrifices, but why do we have the repetition of sacrifices over thousands of years? And our text says, here's why. If there were just one or two or ten, it might not be as manifestly obvious to everyone that the sacrifices didn't take away sins. But once you pile up millions of them over thousands of years and people still feel the weight of their sin, God says, are you getting the picture? Are you getting the picture? Do you think that the removal of your sin and the pleasing of God is something you can do on your own? Are you going to try and just give more money to the Salvation Army at Christmas? Are you just going to try and quit smoking or be a better husband? Do you really think this is going to clean your life up? Our text says that the repetition of all those sacrifices was proof that they did not take away sin. The writer says that if sacrifices had worked to remove sin, they wouldn't have needed repeating over and over again. Verse 1 of our text says, nothing was made perfect by those sacrifices. Is that our lives? Is that our world? Nothing's made perfect. Nothing's made perfect. Are you? The people came back. They came back over and over. The priest, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, the main sacrificial time of the year, Leviticus 16, before he offers the sins for the people, this should have been a tip-off. He has to come in there. The high priest has to come in there and offer sacrifice for himself. It didn't even work for him. The people came back along with the priest again and again because they knew in their hearts, like many people know today, that they continue to carry the weight of their own sin. Actually, that's what the sacrifices were for. They weren't to remove sin. Look at verse 3. It wasn't to remove sin, it was to remind of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Well, why does the writer say every year, Pastor Don? Well, because by far the most prominent and well-known sacrifice in the whole Old Testament was the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. It was the time when all Israel came together and centered all her religious passion and energy around the offering made by the high priest on behalf of himself and the sins of the people. But the people didn't just offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Every time they sinned, whenever they sinned, they brought a sacrifice. Something had to die. Well, then what sin were they remembering on the Day of Atonement? Same sins, the same ones. They didn't go away. That's the whole point. Those sins were just temporarily, symbolically overlooked, but they were still there. Those sins weren't removed. And all the people to remember that, they were to remember that those sins weren't removed. Great, Pastor Don. Thank you, Christmas Eve, for this lesson on Old Testament history. What does it have to do with why people shop for turkey at Sobeys? Why in the world are we taking the time to ponder all of this on Christmas Eve? Because people right here in Newmarket, some people right here in this room, still think that they can either just ignore their sin or somehow come to terms with God apart from Jesus. And most of your Bible is written to teach you that it can't be done. Billions of people are involved in religions in this world that don't have Jesus. And they can never be made right with God in those religions. If no one's told you that before, I'm telling you that tonight. Remember, Christmas happens as proof that God never overlooks our sin. And God, I believe, in His providence, has placed Christmas so prominently on all our calendars, even though so distorted by so many. He's done it to keep the main issue of His heart in front of as many people as possible. Christmas is meant to shove the issue of human sin in our face. It's meant to push the truth that religious passion and religious devotion that misses Jesus misses God's forgiveness. And our world needs to hear that. Last point, number 4. At Bethlehem, God the Son took on a fully human body and the name Jesus to offer the one sacrifice for sin that would truly make a difference in our lives through faith in Him. I'm trying to be as clear as I can be tonight. Look at verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 as we wrap up. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. I've tried at different times. Can you imagine what, on a rotating basis, these people, as they stand and offer sacrifices, standing there over and over and over, offering the sacrifices, knowing that the sacrifices didn't take away sin. You want to talk about a job? But when Christ had offered, beautiful words these, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Later, the writer of Hebrews says, the last enemy he's going to beat, and he will beat his death. For by a single offering, he has, and this was never said once throughout the Old Testament, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What marvelous words of Christmas promise. Jesus, the one born in Bethlehem, by the sacrifice of his body on the cross, verse 14, these are not my words, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Does that mean Christians no longer sin? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean they don't feel the pain of their sin when they fail the Lord? Oh, especially, it doesn't mean that. The holier people become, the more they become aware of their sin. It's just the way it is. Wicked people aren't aware of their sin. Here's what it means. There's a perfection in Christ's sacrifice for my sin. A completely accomplished perfection that I rest in and live the rest of my life out of. I see the seriousness of my sin because it cost the shed blood of Jesus, and yet I still rest in grace because when I sin, I know Jesus intercedes on my behalf. As I trust Him, I'm clothed in an absolutely complete and perfect sacrifice. I can move on. I don't carry the weight of my sin day after day. God's just wrath against my sin has terminated in the death of Christ on the cross. And it terminates nowhere else. That's why John says, apart from Christ, people are under the wrath of God. Under the wrath of God. So I live in divine joy. I live in freedom. In fact, in a language that is the exact opposite of the reminders of sin in the Old Testament, the Bible actually says God doesn't remember my sin because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. But He doesn't forget about my sin the way I forget where I put my car keys. It's covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm still on my way. I am, as verse 14 says, still being sanctified. There's no condemnation anymore in Christ Jesus. How do you know it all works, Pastor Don? It's a great theory. What makes you so sure? Read the whole Old Testament forward and backward, and you'll never find a faithful priest who sits down in the holy place. Our text is very clear. They stand. They always stand. They stand because they're always working and the job is never done. They just have to stand there and be ready all the time. They picture an ongoing, repeated, unfinished work. And when Jesus finished his work, the text says he sat down. Nothing more to do to redeem sinful people like you and like me. Done. He sits down. No wonder our text, as he ponders, the writer ponders the emptiness and hopelessness of all religious exercise apart from Jesus Christ. He says all those empty reminders of sin were just a blazing global billboard pointing to the, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1 of our text, to the good things to come. I can't think of a better way to define Christmas than the arrival of the good things. I guess that's what the angels were singing about that night. I bring you good tidings of great joy. It's done now. It's done now. You can rest in this. You can't rest outside of this, but you can rest in this. And all God's thankful sinners said,